Thessalonians. There are a lot of faces looking at me right now. There is a lot of pressure on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 5. I have double checked and triple checked. I am confident that this is the passage that we are reading this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read the first five verses here. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostate comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, we do look forward to sending your son for us. We look forward to the rapture first, we just look forward to being taken from this earth and spending time with you. We look forward to the end times of just seeing how you unveil your great plan. And Father, we just pray that we remain encouraged, that we remain hopeful, knowing that you have a plan, and that plan has eternity in mind for us. And we thank you for that, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
All right. This morning, we come to the correction portion of this letter to the Thessalonians. We come to a subject that Paul had taught these Thessalonian believers already while he was there starting this church. A lesson that they apparently forgot and were now persuaded to think otherwise concerning, and it concerns the day of the Lord, and even the Antichrist or lawless one or son of perdition or man of sin, as our passage here calls him. Now, most translations call this I'm going to call him Antichrist. They either call him the man of sin or man of lawlessness. And other places in Scripture, we find that he is equated to the Antichrist with, actually, the Apostle John talks quite a bit about. Now, an Antichrist is really anyone at all who is against Christ. But this term, as we find it through chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, this term is specifically speaking of the one, okay? The one who will be revealed during the period of time called the day of the Lord. And he will exalt himself above God and actually consider himself and promote himself to be God. Now, throughout history, there have been people that others have pointed to and said, that has got to be the Antichrist. At that point in time, where they were in history, they saw this person, they said, that has got to be the Antichrist. And I found a huge list, but here's part of that list that I found. Here are some of the people that the world has looked at or large groups have looked at and said, this has got to be the Antichrist. The Roman Caesar Nero, he made the list. In fact, he's the first on the list because of his hate and persecution of Christians. The early church looked at him and thought, wow, I wonder if he's the Antichrist. Just about, believe it or not, just about every pope since the Middle Ages has been accused of being the Antichrist. Aleister Crowley, he was a male witch who lived in England from 1875 to 1947, and who was so evil that his nicknames were the Beast and 666. People looked at him and thought, man, this guy has got to be the Antichrist. Adolf Hitler. Most people would describe him as the most villainous man that ever lived. And I would imagine that during that time, there were people that looked at him and thought, wow, I wonder if he's the Antichrist. And really, he remains a demonic forewarning of what the real Antichrist might be like. John F. Kennedy, the nation's first Roman Catholic president. John F. Kennedy was believed to do the Pope's bidding, and here's what sealed it for him. In 1956, at the Democratic Convention, he received 666 votes. Gotta be the Antichrist. Ronald Wilson Reagan. Say it isn't so. During the 80s, when he was president, there was talk going around about the fact that he had six letters in all three of his names. Got to be the Antichrist. Bill Gates. If the Beast needs to be computer literate and financially well off, then Bill Gates is a good candidate. And of course, Barack Obama, our 44th president, generated a great deal of interest in what possible connections he might have to Bible prophecy. And there have been those that pointed out the odd fact that the day after the election, the Daily Pick 3 lottery number in Obama's home state of Illinois was 666. Gotta be the Antichrist. Throughout history, there have been people looked at, wicked people, no doubt, in a lot of these cases, that people looked at and thought, man, he's got to be it. He's got to be it. Now, the day of the Lord is spoken of in Scripture as a period of time when God will pour out his wrath upon the earth. We actually been talking about that quite a bit. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school as well through looking at Noah's flood. But there will come a day, this day of the Lord, and it will basically be the end of the world as we know it. Okay, as God will pour out his wrath upon it. And throughout history, there have been people that have pointed to others and say, they got to be the Antichrist, or they've pointed to events and said, the day of the Lord is here. Here it is. In AD 365, a man by the name of Hillary announced that the end of the world would happen that year. Didn't, all right? Joachim of Fire predicted in 1190 that the Antichrist was already in the world and that King Richard of England would defeat him. The millennium would then begin sometime before 1205. Didn't. Pope Innocent III computed the year 1284 as the end of the world by adding 666 years to the date that Islam was founded. We're well past that. During the 14th century, as the Black Plague spread across Europe, killing one-third of the population, this was seen as a prelude to the imminent end of the world. During the 19th century, Ellen White, founder of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, made many predictions of the timing of the end of the world. All failed. That same century, Joseph Smith attended a meeting of church leaders. He said that the meeting had been called because God commanded it. He announced that Jesus would return in 56 years. He didn't. The publication called The Watchtower predicted the end of the age in 1914. It didn't happen. So they predicted it again in 1915. 1918, 1920, 1925, 1941, 1975, and 1994. And then there were events like Y2K. And then events like the end of the Aztec calendar, which many, even those who profess Christianity, believed would usher in or could usher in the day of the Lord. Well, for all of those, but especially Bible-believing Christians who perhaps bought into a few of these things, this lesson given to the church at Thessalonica is for you. Okay? This is for you. Throughout chapter 2 of this letter, we're going to learn quite a few lessons, a few details about the day of the Lord. But we begin this morning, in the opening verses, we begin with two connected cautions concerning Christ's coming. And that's a lot of C's in a row, so that's our title. Cautions concerning Christ's coming from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. And the very first caution to believers concerning Christ's coming is, don't be naive. Don't be naive. When my son Andrew was a teenager, he came home from work one day with some history that he had learned from a customer. And so he shared with me this newly learned information, and he said, I just learned today that about 100 years ago, there was a ship that was actually en route from the United States to Mexico, and it was carrying what was then the newest invention and most sought-after food condiment, mayonnaise. At the time, it had become very popular, and you know, or a lot of you know where this is going. It became very popular in the U.S., he said, and Mexico had grown to love it so much that they purchased this huge shipment of it. However, en route, the ship ended up sinking and all its cargo was destroyed. And the Mexican people, my son said, were so saddened by the loss that they named a day after it. He said, in complete seriousness, they call it Cinco de Mayo. I don't know that I've ever laughed at him as hard as I did that day. And I quickly let him know that I wasn't the only one that laughed at him that day. And then I gave him a quick lesson in Spanish. Don't be naive. Don't be naive. Now, there are actually two kinds of naivety, okay? There are those who are innocent-minded, and really, they just don't know any better. And I like to think that may have been the category my son was in, all right? But there is also the naivety by which people accept as true things that they really should know better about. And that was the church at Thessalonica. Paul had already, verse 5 told us, he'd already taught them about the coming of Christ and how they would be gathered together to him and meet him in the air. He had already taught them that event is what would usher in the period of time called the day of the Lord, in which after that God's wrath will fall upon the earth. But someone, as we read, or Dave read here this morning, someone then wrote a letter to that church claiming to be Paul and telling them that the trials that you're now going through, the problems in your life, is because Christ already came. You missed it, and this is God's wrath coming upon you now. Okay? So Paul says, don't be so easily unsettled. Don't be so quickly shaken in mind. Don't be naive. And that is a good caution for us as well. And I'm going to take what Paul says here and really kind of try to apply this to our lives here this morning. So don't be naive. And first of all, what I want to tell us, or what Paul tells them really, is don't believe everything you see. Don't believe everything you see. In verse 2, Paul says, don't be shaken by spirit. In other words, even if a seemingly supernatural event takes place right before your eyes, even if a spirit appears to you and it is accompanied by a prophecy or message than what God has already said, don't believe it. Don't believe it. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, but even if we come to you with a message that's different from what we already gave you, don't believe us. Let me read you the passage. It says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Because in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Whenever you see something that is accompanied by a message that is different from what God has already given us, don't believe it. Don't believe everything you see. Secondly, don't believe everything you hear. Look at verse 2 again. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word. Don't believe everything you hear. In fact, if any message, any report differs in any way from what God has already proclaimed, don't believe it. As we listen to radio programs, as we watch TV programs, and I think you already know this, but I really want to emphasize this. Don't believe everything you hear. I have come to learn that not everything said on the History Channel is history. I have come to learn that not everything said on the Discovery Channel is a real discovery. I have come to learn that not every person who claims to be an expert and has a line of credentials that long behind his name, not every one of them is an expert. I cringe every time I hear or see a program on a secular or from a secular origin that attempts to explain a Bible account. I cringe every time, because what they say may seem to make sense. They're bringing in their experts. They're telling you what they want to tell you. The facts they give may even seem to be real facts, but I have come to learn that not everything reported to be true and accurate is true and accurate, because many, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And I have learned that not everything reported to be from God is from God. 2 Peter 2:1 warns, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Don't believe everything you see. Don't believe everything you hear. And then thirdly, don't believe everything you read. Let me read all of verse 2. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, though the day of the Lord had come. There is no secret Bible code, even though there have been books written about it. There are no configurations of verses that reveal the day of the coming of the Lord. In fact, in Matthew 24:36, Jesus himself says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." There are no missing gospels. There are no lost books of the Bible. There is no second Messiah. There are no hidden secrets, no historic revisions, nor did man decide what would be in the Bible and what would not be in the Bible. 2 Peter 1:19-21 says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed." What we have here is from God. It is the Word of God. And I'll just tell you, if you want to know more about what evidence there is that this is indeed the infallible Word of God, you can talk to me afterwards and I can get you some information, okay? But listen to the rest of the passage, 2 Peter 1:19-21. "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed." This is what you heed. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never even came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." They were inspired by God Himself to give us His Word to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction," which is what Paul is doing here, "for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Isaiah 55:11 says, this is God speaking, "So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but will accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So don't believe everything you see. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't believe everything you read. Don't be naive. Believe God alone. Our second caution is connected to the first. Concerning Christ's coming, first of all, don't be naive. Secondly, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Has anyone here ever received a phone call from Windows Technical Support? All right. Anybody really? All right. A couple. The rest of you are in the dark. All right. But anyway, they are not affiliated with Microsoft at all. They are a scam, and they call a lot. And they are a scam pretending to be from Microsoft, but really wanting to sell you a computer fix that you probably don't even need. I have a little bit of computer savvy, and so I've been asked by others. I got a phone call from someone who said they were from Windows Technical Support, and they said they found problems on my computer that they needed to fix, or else it could mean the end of my computer. And I asked them a couple questions. I said, "Does your computer have severe problems?" They said, "Well, no, I don't know. It might be running a little slower than it was." And I tell them, find a reputable antivirus program for free online, run it, and if it doesn't come up with anything, go on with life. Go on with life. Don't be deceived by these scammers. Now, we don't know. We don't know why someone would write a letter to the church at Thessalonica and tell them they missed the Lord's coming. Perhaps there was something to gain by these scammers in doing so. Maybe they were selling an end-of-the-world kit. I don't know, all right? But We do read in some of Paul's other letters that there were those, there was a group that simply wanted to discredit Paul. Maybe that's who this was. And then there were those that were teaching an entirely different, a different false theology. Maybe that's what it was. But whatever it was, apparently the church at Thessalonica, they were shaken and troubled by what these scammers said. So in verses 3 and 4, Paul basically answers two implied questions. The questions aren't there, but two implied questions, and here they are. Has the falling away, the apostasy, happened? And their answer to that would be, well, no, I don't think so. Secondly, has the Antichrist revealed himself? Do you know for sure who he is? No. And they say, well, you're not in the day of the Lord then. Okay? Look at verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul says you are not in the day of the Lord. And here's some criteria. First of all, the apostasy has not yet happened. Now, my translation calls it the falling away. Other translations call it the rebellion. But the word in the original language is the apostasia, which literally means the defection. Okay, the defection. And it speaks here of people who call themselves Christians, but will defect to the other side and actually worship the Antichrist. Now, there is no doubt that there have been many people through the years who have fallen away from the faith and even rebelled against Christianity. And Paul even warns Timothy that this will become worse and worse the closer we get to the end of this age. In fact, here's our theme verse for our Wednesday evening Bible studies coming up. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 says, the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. This particular apostasy in our passage today is speaking of those who call themselves Christians. They claim to hold to the truths of the Bible, but they are yet here when God's judgment comes upon the world, which is an indicator that they were only Christians by name. They had never really trusted Christ for salvation. And it is these who will defect over and worship the Antichrist. They will rebel against everything, really, that the Bible has to say. And that apostasy has not yet happened. Which leads us to Paul's second criteria. The Antichrist is not yet revealed. Now, this Antichrist is not just one who is against Christianity. There are lots of people like that. This Antichrist will be the Antichrist. And we're going to learn quite a bit more about him in the next couple weeks. One of them being the fact that he will be possessed by Satan himself. But one of the first things that we learn about him right here in our passage is he is doomed to destruction. My translation calls him the son of perdition, or son of destruction at the end of verse 3. Not only will he be a source of destruction, really, when he reigns, but this passage is really describing his end. He is doomed to hell. All the way back in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, upon Satan causing the fall of man into sin, God promised in Genesis 3:15 that Satan would one day be destroyed. And here through the Antichrist and the ultimate sinful rebellion, he actually has the title, the Son of Destruction. He is doomed to hell. Secondly, he will exalt himself above God. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. During the period of time called the Day of the Lord, he will come into power. In fact, his coming into power is listed, it is listed in the book of Revelation as the first judgment that God unleashes upon the world. You didn't want Christ? Well, fine then, here is the Antichrist. You refuse to worship the one who loved you and died for you? All right, worship the one who hates you, and you will die for him. He will exalt himself above God. He will sit on God's throne in the temple. And of course, it's the Jewish temple in view here. In fact, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, warned the Jews that if you won't trust in me now, all right, in Mark 13, he said, when you see this abomination of desolation take my place in the temple, get as far away from him as you can. Run to the mountains. Run to the mountains and prepare for a very bumpy ride. He will sit on God's throne in the temple. He will show himself to be like God. You can peek down there if you want, but verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, it's going to tell us that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. He is going to do things, supernatural things, by Satan's power, and he is going to deceive these people. These people who didn't trust in Christ for salvation, but rebelled against him. He's going to deceive these people into thinking he is God. And Paul is saying all of this. He's saying all of this to the church at Thessalonica with the implied questions. Has the apostasy happened yet? Well, no. Has the Antichrist revealed himself? You know who he is? Well, no. Well, then you're not in the day of the Lord. Verse 5 says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Concerning Christ's coming, don't, as believers in Christ, in those of us who are partakers of his promised his promised salvation and our promised inheritance, don't be naive. Don't be deceived. There are a lot of false prophets that have gone out into the world, and they are telling different stories, stories that differ from what God has said. Never again will my son be fooled into thinking Cinco de Mayo commemorates the sinking of a ship full of mayonnaise. Never again will I be deceived by Windows technical support. Never again should believers worry that we might miss the coming of our Lord, the gathering together to him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. This is actually how Paul concludes the chapter. You can look there if you want, but he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you, by our gospel for the obtaining of glory. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not for wrath, not for destruction, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, the teachings that you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Concerning Christ's coming, believers will be gathered to meet him in the air, and only then will God pour out his wrath upon the earth. Because 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10 said, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, Lord, we do thank you for the education that you have given this church here at Thessalonica, that were so concerned because false teachers had crept in and even convinced some of them that they had missed you, that your wrath was now coming upon them. And I thank you for the lesson that you are teaching them that reminds us of the promise and salvation that we have through you. That, Lord, no matter how rough this world gets right now, Father, that we are not participants or receivers, I should say, of your wrath, because Jesus already took it for us. Thank you for it. I pray, Lord, that we would just be assured in your word. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.